here I have no voice. Drainage has robbed me of my voice.
At least I was all that cheering at the conference.
Jeering, maybe.
Jeering.
So, beginning...
Don't use it all up here tonight.
Oh, I'll have it by Sunday, trust me. Chapter 4 of Philippians, beginning at verse 4. Carol, could you start reading and read verses 1 through 6? No, read 1 through 7.
Okay. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
Stop. Okay. So here we have his urging to Euodia and Syntyche, stop your fighting, ladies. And true or loyal companion, whoever that may be, help them. Help them. Help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. These women, as we said, were influential leaders in the Philippian church. They don't stand, the names don't stand for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It's two women who are leaders in the church, probably heads of house churches, probably extremely influential presbyters in the church, and they're having a disagreement. What else is new? The church does not change. And he says to them to be of the same mind, which harkens back to chapter 2, where Paul said, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Be of that same mind. And he also knows that sometimes it helps to have somebody else to mediate. Hence, whoever this person is, and loyal companion is probably a title. True, faithful companion is probably a title for somebody. And he addresses that person and says, help these two women, leaders of the church, to reconcile their differences, whatever they may be. All right, pick it up in 4 and go through 7.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Powerful word, rejoice. Charita. It's based in the same root as the word for grace. Rejoice, be grace-filled in your entire emotional response. Rejoice in the Lord, not sometimes, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he wants to repeat it. And it's a theme that has been present throughout the letter again and again. Even in difficulty, rejoice. Even when things aren't turning out the way you want it to, rejoice. Be filled with grace and the emotional positive response that comes from the receipt of grace. There is only a one-letter difference between the word rejoice and the word grace. And it's the same root. So they are two sides of the same coin. We're going to see that again in a moment. Read verse 5.
Let your gentleness be known to all men.
Stop. Gentleness. Verse 5 in the NAS reads, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. How's the NIV read?
Gentleness be evident to all.
Gentleness be evident to all. What does the living say?
Let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. Let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. Remember that the Lord is coming soon.
The New Living reads similarly. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. The Holman Christian Standard Bible reads, let your graciousness, that's fascinating, be known to everyone. Your graciousness be known to everyone. Yet, the word being translated here, it doesn't even have that in its root. Considerate is pretty good. Gentleness, great care, tenderness would all be possibilities here.
But not unselfish.
Well, and unselfish is certainly in harmony with the idea.
But it's not.
It's interpretive. It's interpretive of it. Boy. I would say that if you truly are fulfilling the call to be gentle, let your gentleness be known to everyone. If you're really doing that, then you are not being selfish. You're being selfless. So it results in that. But
I'm not giving you any wiggle room when they tell you.
It's not a translation, it's an interpretation.
That's right.
Let your considerateness, your gentleness, you're not going to be running roughshod and beating people up. Even when you know you're right. By cracky, I'm right, and you're wrong. Even when you know you're right, and they're wrong, you don't beat them over the head with that realization.
You know, this, you know, in the interpretation below, or in 4 or 5, gentleness, Christ-like consideration for others, I get that nicety, but I don't get Christ doing that to the Pharisees or anybody else. I don't get that at all. I don't get a whole lot of gentleness.
He cleaned the temple.
Oh, yeah. And he, you know, I mean, he seemed to have more than a few things to say to them.
Right.
Not real gentle, I don't think. I don't get gentleness out of that.
Well, that's a relative...
I don't get considerate out of that either.
Oh, I do.
You get considerate for everybody else, but the guy that's wrong or misinterprets things.
Well, I guess it's relative to what they deserve.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Boy, I don't want him to say that.
So, do you think that was his humanness losing its patience, losing its temper, or do you think that was intentional?
Like when he cleaned the temple? I think that was a reflection of God's righteous anger at the pollution of the temple. And his humanity worked in concert with his divinity in terms of cleaning, clearing it out. Was that gentle? Well, considering that they deserve to be struck dead. Yeah.
Just whip them up.
If it had been the Old Testament out at the Mount Sinai, and when they were having their, they made that golden calf, and it leapt out of the, just jumped out of the cauldron. I didn't make it; it just made itself happen. And remember what happened to those people who were worshiping in the golden calf? They got zapped.
Mm-hmm.
So, relatively speaking,
Well, and in a lot,
this doesn't seem to be an exhortation to, behave like Moses or even like Jesus with regard to the temple. This has to do with calming down and taking it easy.
Right.
And being nice to each other.
It stick it back in with verse 2 of chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Having the same mind. Go back to chapter 2. The mind of Christ. How would Christ, I don't like the phrase, but what would Jesus do? I mean, you have to make lots of assumptions if you're going to live by that moniker of what would Jesus do.
Well, and in a lot of his dealings with the Pharisees and all, he answered them with questions and made them answer their own argument.
He was the quintessential teacher in that he did not lecture so much as he taught by both example and question. He knew the Pharisees knew the answer. The problem was is that they were corrupt. He knew they knew the answer, and he wanted them to answer it, because sometimes you learn the best when you provide the own answer. When you provide your own answer, and you know the answer, but you're forced to construct it yourself, you then will be more likely also to believe it, to accept it.
This seems to me to be an argument for kind of a passive-aggressive approach to
Could be. Rejoice in the Lord.
Christians were sort of famous for.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Our curios agus. The Lord is close by. Literally, the Lord is near or close by. Now that has two possible, more than two, but two principal meanings. What's the first one?
He's physically close.
Right. Carol is near me. Jesus is near. He's right here. Now, theologically you can say that. Well, he's in you and you and you and you and you. He's here in our midst where two or three are gathered together. There he is in your midst. Those theological statements are true. What's the other way of interpreting it?
The temple.
He's coming.
He's coming.
He'll be here next Tuesday.
Yes.
The time thing.
Reflective of that imminent expectation of the return of Christ. That's where we usually roost on that phrase. When someone says the Lord is near, or he cometh soon, they usually mean he's returning.
That's what it says
there. What does it say there?
Remember that the Lord is coming soon.
The Lord is coming soon. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. What the New Living says. The Holman says the Lord is near. English Standard Version says the Lord is at hand.
What
is at hand?
The Lord is at hand.
The Lord is near is in the NAS. The NRSV says the Lord is near. I would say both interpretations are true in terms of Paul's thinking. He is both coming next Tuesday, and he's right here right now.
He's already here.
Which is the classic Christian understanding of the now and not yet. That the kingdom of God is both now and still to come. That Christ is both here today and still to return. That we are called to be Christ's representatives in the world right here and right now, and yet Christ is going to make us even more representatives. His ambassadors in this world. That we are called to be Christians here and now and be moving on towards perfection. Always understanding that no matter how close we get, there's always more to go. You know, if you think you've already arrived, let's just act as if we haven't because we've still got more to go. Which is what he said in the previous chapter. Okay, so that phrase kind of encapsulates that whole idea. The Lord is near, both next Tuesday and right now. And both attitudes are necessary for the Christian. The imminent expectation is necessary. Because no matter what your current understanding of the presence of Jesus is, God can always and will always teach you more. The more you study the scripture, the more you experience the presence of Christ in the community of believers, the more you serve others as Christ's representative in this world, the more you are means of grace for others, the more you discover the depths of Christ's presence. He becomes more near to you. And so, accepting the idea that he is still coming is actually part of the same idea of accepting that he is here now. He is both now and not yet. He is both here today and still to come. Both interpretations are true in Paul's thinking. And while usually one or the other reigns in Christian thinking today, you either have Christians who are constantly looking for his second coming and almost ignoring his current presence, which is the fault of futurism. The future expectation of Christ sometimes gets so strong that you almost end up denying that he's here today. And then the other end of it, which says he's here today, and they end up ignoring the second coming. You have to hold to both in tension. You have to hold both together.
What's the word for Lord?
Kurios. Ha kurios egos. Kurios is the word for Lord in Greek. Why?
Well, is that... Does the word encompass Jesus too, or is it more...
When Paul uses kurios without exception, in my understanding, kurios is reference to Jesus. He often pairs it up, kurios Jesus Christus, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Lord. But whenever he just uses kurios, therefore, I think it's appropriate to identify that as Jesus, if the reference is Jesus. Now, good point, because as we studied several weeks ago, kurios is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai is what they said when they saw on their page Yahweh, because they didn't want to be committing the sin of saying the Lord's name in vain. So instead of saying Yahweh, they said Adonai. And that name is the name that is above every name that Jesus has given. and therefore, a good point can be made, a good idea can be made, when you're referencing Jesus, when you're referencing Kurios, the Lord, you're referencing all that God is. Not just the second person of the Holy Trinity. Certainly that, but not exclusively that. Not limited to the second person of the Trinity. The Lord is near. And if the Lord is near, how can you do anything but the next verse? Mm-hmm. Read the King Jimmy for the next verse.
Be anxious for nothing.
Stop. Be anxious for nothing.
Thank you. Thank you, Yoda. Star Wars. Pleasing he's not.
Yes. If I had my voice, I could do Yoda. Do not worry about anything, the NRSV says. NAS reads, be anxious for nothing. English Standard reads, do not be anxious about anything. Holman says, do not worry about anything. New Living says, do not worry about anything. Don't fret over nothing.
Don't sweat the small stuff.
Don't worry, be happy.
That's right.
Don't worry, be happy. Rejoice.
I was thinking about that the other day driving home, and Alfred E. Newman. What, me worry?
Oh, that one.
Boy, wow. That's, yeah, that pulls out of that. That's a pull out of the past.
Uh-huh.
So, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about anything.
This really sounds like one of David's psalms or something. It's like just the last part. Doesn't it sound like a psalm? Rejoice, rejoice. Everything's wonderful.
He is
here.
Pulling. This is almost like the Gloria Patri or doxology. In fact, that's a really good way to define it. It's a lot like a doxology. Do not worry about anything. Hey, that's the hard part right there. We're so good at worrying, fretting, being anxious about things. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Easier said than done, Paul. You're anxious about a lot of things. Get anxious about a lot of things. Did you find something in there?
Oh, no, I was just looking at, it had a notation on verse 6 back to Psalm 55, 22, which is cast your burdens on the Lord.
Yeah.
And he shall sustain you.
That's the basic same idea. Because you're called to rejoice, because we're called to have a gentleness of mind, we can, and because the Lord is near, we can therefore not worry about anything. Now, these are stated as exhortations, but the principle is that if all of these are true, then this will be true. Do not worry about anything.
Our commentary is these guys are really taking it out there. They get more into it when they go to 4:7, but on 4:6, they say self-centered, counterproductive worry, not legitimate cares and concerns for the spread of the gospel. Like Paul thought this out. He said, don't worry because I want you to spread the gospel rather than don't worry because God is here and everything will be wonderful.
Well, actually, one implies the other. We're called to have the same mind. We're called to be the church, the community of believers. We're called to recognize that Christ is both coming and he's already here. We're called to be gentle in proclaiming the gospel, the good news, in being the church. And that means don't worry, don't be anxious about anything, small or big. That's hard. Mm-hmm. I'm going to get anxious about that. I'm going to start worrying about being worried about worrying.
That's right. It's valid. I'm worried about that. I'm still worried.
It starts to snowball if you're not careful. But in everything, not in some things, not in a few things, in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The English Standard Version reads, in everything by prayer and supplication. Through prayer and petition is what the Holman Bible says. Mm-hmm. What does the Living Bible say? Verse 6.
Don't worry about it. Pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget the thanks for his answers.
Wow.
Jeez.
Okay. Read that again.
That's easier.
Read it again and louder.
Somebody was tired.
Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank him for his answers.
They don't give you any wiggle room, man. They don't tell you what it is.
I like it.
The New Living also says something very similar.
Thanksgiving.
Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done.
Thank him, yeah. And this says a thing, in the commentary it says, thanksgiving is the antidote for worry, along with petition.
Ha, 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 ha.
And mine says, gratitude to God accompanies all true prayer.
Exactly. Obviously, if you're worried, you haven't been thanking God enough.
If you're worrying, you're not willing to thank God.
You're trusting in God.
Because thanksgiving implies trust and faith.
Yes, it does.
To be able to say thank you, even when all the conditions seem to say, wow, that takes faith. To be focused on your circumstances and not on God's promise is to not have faith. and it's to worry about all it's to do the antithesis of this, which is to worry about everything.
Just think about how much time and energy we waste.
We waste so much time worrying about stuff that we can't do a thing about.
Elsewhere it talks about worry doesn't change anything a tiddler a jot.
Nope, it doesn't change a thing.
So the sense of it is if you take all the subordinate clauses out of what you call them, it's don't worry, instead of worrying about it, make a request about it.
Yes! Instead of fretting about it, worrying about it, obsessing about it, ask God about it. And thank God for the privilege of being able to ask and for whatever then happens.
It does call for a lot of faith, though.
Notice it says by prayer, literally through prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. The thanksgiving part is with the prayer part, with the supplication part.
When I used to worry about my brother's driving, he'd tell me, don't worry about it till I hit something, then don't bother because it's too late.
But at least he didn't ask you to be thankful about it.
No.
The word thanksgiving is on the board. And you know the word, even if you can't read Greek. It's Eucharistias. We have a rite, a ritual, a meal that we partake in frequently called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. We even call the prayer the Great Thanksgiving. Now, interesting thing to note. Just as rejoice is rooted in the same word for grace, charis, so also charis is found right in the middle of Eucharistis. Grace, that's the Greek word for grace. Charis. Eucharistias. Charis, it's smack dab in the middle of Eucharist. One of my lectures, this Holy Mystery study, one of my lectures on communion is that grace is in the middle of the Eucharist because it is an instrument for receiving grace. Here, grace is in the middle of prayer and supplication because we can pray and make petition because of God's unmerited favor. And we proclaim that God's grace, God's gift, God's unearned favor comes to us when we pray. It's synergistic. We pray because God empowers our prayer. And then when we pray, God gives grace in response. So we are called to give thanks, to express Eucharistias, thanksgiving. We are called to proclaim God's grace in the midst of the prayer and the supplication. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's one of the classic wonderful benedictions that the church uses. The peace of God. Verse 7. Kai he arene to the theu. And the peace, the end of againstness of God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, goes beyond our ability to comprehend, goes beyond our ability to understand at all, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So, rejoice, be gentle, realize the Lord is near in both aspects. Don't fret or be anxious or worry about anything, but in everything, pray and petition God with thanksgiving, realizing the power to pray comes from God, but a response comes from God. Let your requests be made known to God. And when all of that is true, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Is this the original of those words?
Yes, this is it. This is the biblical original for those words. When you hear them in a benediction, they're coming from here.
I like that. Yeah, it's interesting that they uses a very strong language of guard, military. That's military language.
Yes, it is. It's defensive language. Yeah. It is guard, defensive language.
It doesn't say enable you to do better. Or enable
It doesn't water it down in any way, shape, or form. It's a very strong statement. Make sure... Forres, protect, defend, literally defend. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will defend your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Will protect your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Interesting.
How about the term peace of God?
Irene to Theo is a phrase, a concept that is very frequently found in Paul. Paul uses it all the time. Every letter begins, charis, kai, irene, grace and peace. The peace of God, the peace of Christ, and there Theo and Christos are often interchanged because the peace of God is the peace of Christ. And the peace of Christ is the peace of God. It comes to us through Christ, through the cross, from God the Father. And yet it is also Christ's peace. Irene, peace, the end of againstness. With God, from God, with others, towards others. And that's a very powerful statement. You find throughout Paul.
Well, Paul is in prison so much, so he would know about God.
He's in prison as he's writing this.
He's praying a lot.
He's in prison as he's writing this, or dictating it. Okay. Any other questions before we move forward? Because we got two beautiful verses I want to cover tonight, if we do nothing else. All right. Beginning at verse 8. Let's see. Let's hear this from the NIV tonight. 8 and 9.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, or even in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
NRSV says, finally, beloved. That's a bad translation. I know why they do it. They do it for inclusive purposes. And literally, it says, Adelphoi, brothers. But as I said, brothers was used in Greek here, not just for the guys there, for the guys and the gals, It could be finally brothers and sisters, finally friends, finally brethren and sistren, or whatever.
Amongst his brethren.
Brethren. Finally, brothers and sisters. This is an example of the NRSV trying to not overuse that. So they change the word completely. I understand why he does that. And essentially, that's what he means when he says brothers. Beloved in the Lord, those who are together with me, my siblings in Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. This is a fascinating sequence, by the way. Get rid of the whatevers. True, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable. Interesting collection.
Mm-hmm. I'm wondering what he's
are they very similar in the King James?
Yes. True, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy.
Yeah, pretty much the same basic ideas in each word. I want to ask about the living in a minute.
Wait to the end.
True, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable. Those are all very positive. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So circle excellence and worthy of praise. Wow. That's a very powerful calling right there. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen. So circle learned, received, heard, and seen. Oh. In me. And the God of peace. Earlier we had the peace of God. Now we have the God of peace. Will be with you. Kai hatheos tes erenes estai meth humon. And the God of peace will be with you. Okay, read verses 8 and 9 in the living.
And now, brothers, as I close this letter, let me say this one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely. Dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Keep putting into practice all you learned from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, fine ones. Holy fine. I was going to ask you whether you were reading 8 and 9 until you finally finished.
I love how it starts. Read the very first part of verse 8 again.
Okay. And now, brothers, as I close this letter, let me say this one more thing.
Stop. As I close this letter, let me say this one more thing. Verse 8, we've still got to go until verse 23.
That's what I'm thinking.
Well, I think it's brilliant because mine uses one word, finally.
Another one of those finallys.
Yes, again. We've seen this again and again and again. Paul keeps talking. He says, let me say this one more thing. Uh-huh. You're getting ready to say a whole lot more. One more thing, Paul. Uh-huh. Okay, I want you to go through your sequence again. One at a time, all right? Because I'm going to echo it with what the NRSV has, okay?
Okay.
So start.
Start at the
very beginning. Brothers, just okay. Very beginning.
And now, brothers, as I close this letter, let me say this one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good,
honorable,
and right,
just.
Think about things that are
pure
and lovely,
pleasing.
And dwell on the fine, good things in others.
Commendable.
Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about.
Excellent. Worthy of praise.
Huh. So,
that actually is not as far off.
As it sounded.
As it sounded. In terms of the actual adjectival formations that they use here.
Yeah, the only part that I don't understand where it comes from is the good and fine things in others.
Whatever is commendable. What is, when you say commendable, what is being commended? Good and fine things in others?
It's the in others, I think, that's given me trouble.
Well, usually yeah. When you commend...
The good and fine things of God? I don't think so.
Yeah, usually when you're commending somebody beside yourself.
Well, that's
yeah.
True.
I think it's interpretive, but I don't think it's that far off. Mm-hmm. That's fascinating.
It seems more mandate, that this living, what she's reading is mandating these things.
Right.
And what Paul's saying is you're supposed to think about and figure it
yes.
out. This is enough. No, this is what it means, and you're going to do it.
Yeah.
That's right.
The new living is very similar. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learn and receive from me. The new living actually steps back from the distance
sure
the
does.
Old living went to. It's a lot closer. The same basic idea, they took out the whatevers and made it a
nice.
Much cleaner sequence.
Nice.
The Greek uses the whatevers repeatedly, just like most of these other translations do. Read your verse 9 again.
Keep putting into practice all you learned from me.
Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received. Keep going.
And saw me doing. And the God of peace will be with you.
And heard and seen and saw me doing. So the heard part kind of
got left out. What about the received? Did I have received in it?
All you learned from me and saw me doing.
Uh-huh.
Learned and received, heard and seen. They cut it in half.
They sure did. And they left out received. They left
and
out
heard.
The passive part.
Left
I'm
out
receiving, I'm passive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'm receiving grace.
Think about it. Learned is what? Active.
Active.
Received is?
Passive.
To hear and to see in this formation is an active verb. You do it. It's not something that you passively receive, as in that second word. You learn, that's also active. Receive is something that is a passive action.
Why does hers leave that out? It's not important. Why did those guys do that? The new one didn't leave it out. Well, yeah, it did.
The new one says,
well,
everything you heard from me and saw me doing. No, excuse me. No, it includes them. It just changes the word order. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing.
Well, it adds it back in.
It adds it back in.
But like I said, it's mandating, it's directing, and you can't direct somebody
to receive.
You can't mandate.
Tell the Calvinist that.
Back.
Tell the Calvinist that. We're grace. You can't say no to it. Irresistible grace is you have no choice. Concept. That's what the Calvinists believe. And yet, no, it can't be required, and it still be received passively. It can be forced on you. Yeah. But then it's not grace, not a freely given gift. You're required to take it. There becomes a requirement or something that you must do. Okay.
They put a lot of action in the proving it.
Yeah, exactly. You know, that's an interesting question because in the give and take between the Calvinists on one hand and the Arminians on the other. The question becomes, is there any place in grace where grace is irresistible? And there is. And that's in prevenient grace. It's the before we do anything. Since it's the grace that comes before we do anything, it is not resistible. Now, from the moment of its reception, the minute that you have it, you can then resist it. It brings that ability. But up until that point, there ain't nothing you can do about it. Which is why an infant baptism is the most excellent and perfect illustration of prevenient grace. Because that baby didn't do nothing. In fact, probably struggled and screamed its head off. And peed all over the pasture like I did when I was a baby.
Good for you. You anointed the pastor.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.